According to a Pew Research study done in 2011, there are an estimated 2.18 billion Christians in the world today. 2.18 billion. That's about a third of the Earth's population. However, with this study, there's no real criteria for what the term Christian means. It was calculated based purely on religious affiliation. In his book, Family Driven Faith, Vody Bakum cited a study that was done by George Barna in regards to Christianity in America. And Barna was researching to discover what percentage of Americans who claim to be Christian actually held a biblical worldview. Now, to try to outline this concept of a biblical worldview, Barna noted five categories. He tested and asked questions regarding God, the view of man, truth, knowledge, and ethics. And he measured biblical worldview based on these categories. And so, a biblical worldview is held by people who believed in God versus being atheistic. That was the first category. They believed that mankind was a special creation of God versus an end result of a random evolutionary process. They believe in absolute truth, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, versus believing that truth is relative or flexible. They believe that knowledge is a result of God's revelation balanced with a humble reasoning, versus believing that knowledge is naturalistic and a result of the scientific method and that alone. And lastly, those who subscribe to a biblical worldview believe that ethics and morality are absolute versus cultural, meaning that right and wrong don't change depending on what culture you move to. What's right here is not right over here, and what's wrong here is wrong there. You get the basic idea. Now, while this study didn't address specifically belief in the gospel, the categories are specific enough to pinpoint distinctly Christian markers. It's a worldview that is informed by a strong belief in the Word of God. In the end, Barna discovered that out of all the millions of born-again Christians in America, only 10% had subscribed to a biblical worldview. 10%. How can this be, we ask ourselves? Well, perhaps even more alarming was that the very same criteria were explored with those in pastoral ministry. The findings are very sad. Out of all the pastors in this country, only 51% of pastors subscribe themselves to a biblical worldview. 51%. This is very sad, but it is not surprising. And the teaching of Scripture points to this. Jesus was talking to a large group of people in Matthew 7. I'll just read a couple things he had to say about it. And he tells them at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, many," he says, "will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So according to Jesus, there are many who profess to be believers. We know that even now there are 2.18 billion people who profess to be believers. But Jesus says that there are many with whom he has no relationship. Many he does not know. What does this mean? It means that there exists in this world a number of false disciples. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Now in John 6, this is a long chapter. We're going to be here for 4 years. No, I'm just kidding. no, we're in John 6 for a couple of weeks here. I just had to make sure you guys are awake and listening. No, it's a long chapter. I think it's the second longest chapter in John, just behind chapter 8. Actually, I think 8 might be shorter. I think this might be the longest chapter in John. But all the events of chapter 6 are built on the verses of the beginning of the chapter. So the events of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We went through this a couple weeks ago. But in the beginning of John 6, Jesus is witnessing this massive crowd that's coming toward him. He teaches them. And at the end of the day, he takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he feeds them. And this crowd is huge. This is at least, it's 5,000 men, the Bible says, but it's at least 20,000, if not larger, because there's women and children here as well. A large crowd of people. And this becomes evident that this is an undeniable act of God. The Lord demonstrates his power, his creative power, his provisional power over the elements, and he provides for these people. And so in the wake of feeding the 5,000, Jesus capitalizes on this theme of bread. It's a theme in this whole chapter. I've affectionately named John 6 the bread chapter. I don't remember how many times I counted. I think it's something either 20 or 30 times that bread is referenced by Jesus in this chapter. Now, verse 25 begins this discourse known as the Bread of Life discourse. There are 7 main discourses, teachings that Jesus gives in this gospel, not including the discourses at the end, which are only for his disciples. But all these discourses that he's teaching the large groups of people, there's 7 of them in John. And this is an in-depth teaching by the Lord Jesus, which is designed to unpack astounding truths about the person of Jesus and the plan of salvation. So look with me, if you would, at John 6. We're going to start in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And they said to him, "Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now this discourse, again, starts in verse 25. This goes all the way to verse 71. This continues longer and longer. And again, I said we'll take a few weeks in this. But today we're going to focus on just this passage, and we're going to see what he has to say about these people. And again, we're dealing with this issue of false disciples. As we examine these verses, we're going to see it in 3 parts. Number 1, we're going to see the mysterious journey. The mysterious journey. After a long day of teaching, remember, Jesus feeds this crowd and he slips away. But before he leaves, though, he sends the disciples away ahead of him in the boat. Now, we spent some time looking through the other Gospels and kind of knitting this picture together for a good reason, because the stream of events that follow from that are built on the stuff we looked at. So look at this carefully. He sends the disciples away ahead of him in the boat, and then he sends the crowds away. We saw that already. Now it's evening, and they sail across the sea, and the Bible tells us that Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. And then we read in here verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. This is curious. Why? Why does this matter? Well, because when they wake up the next morning, they're hungry. Remember, 20,000 people, they had their fill last night. They've probably still got, you know, some knots and stirrings in their belly from having such a huge meal. But they wake up the next morning, 20,000 people, they wake up and they say, "All right, Time for breakfast. Where is Jesus? Right? They did this last time. They did this last night. Where is he? He's nowhere to be found. He's gone. Remember, because he sent them away, they're all dispersed over here. The disciples are gone. Now they come back, they're looking for him, and he's gone. And they notice, the Bible tells us, they notice that only one boat has gone across the sea. Only one boat has gone across to the other side. And they know for a fact that the disciples were on that boat. Because they saw it, right? The train of events, the order of events is that Jesus sends the disciples away and then sends them away and then he leaves. So they saw the disciples get into the boat and cross, but they saw that Jesus did not get into the boat. They saw it with their own eyes. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So some scholars have thought that maybe the storm from the night before might have blown some of the boats in from another city around the bend there, might have picked up some boats. Maybe some merchants brought boats because they said, hey, there's 20,000 people that want to get across the sea. Let's go bring some boats. We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus is gone and they're going to go find him. So they get into these boats and they go to cross. So they don't see Jesus in Bethsaida. They see only one boat missing, and Jesus is not on it. So where is Jesus? They're asking. Where is he? Well, logic says, if he's not there in the city, and he didn't cross in the boat, then the only other option is that Jesus had made the 29-mile journey on land around to get to the other side. If that's the case, it's going to take them a while to get there. So what do? They jump in the boats, they cross the sea because they want to try to head him off. He's got a couple hours head start of us. Let's try to get across there so we can meet him when he gets there. They try to beat him to the other side. The end of verse 24 says that they were seeking Jesus. We want to be where he is. Sounds like a really good thing. But we're going to see in a minute why maybe it's not as good as we think. Verse 25 says that when they found him on the other side, when they get to the other side, they find him. He's already there. Now again, I don't want to gloss over the text because it's telling us a lot here. They get there, it's 29 miles by land, a couple miles by sea, they're already on the sea, he's already there. How did he get here? How did they get here? They know he didn't get into a boat. They know he couldn't have walked 29 miles overnight just to get there where they are. How did he get here? What they don't know is that he set out walking across the tops of the water. He walked out on the sea, met the disciples in their boat, hopped in their boat, and then instantaneously transported them to the other side. The crowd doesn't know that happened. The disciples know what happened. We saw that last week, right? They were shocked. They were terrified. But Jesus gets into the boat with them, calms the sea, and brings them to where they're going. Now, this is just another evidence in Scripture. The crowds, even though they don't bear witness to the actual miracle, by the simple mathematics of it, they bear witness to the fact that this miracle took place the night before. So 20,000 people have to solve this mystery. How did Jesus get from here to here without going around on land? They're bearing witness to a miracle even though they haven't seen it. But they find him. He makes this journey. They find him. And now they want something from him. Look at number two, their materialism. Verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Hey, how are you? When did you get here? How did you do that? That was something. This is kind of an odd question, isn't it? This is a weird question. Hey, when did you come here? What are they asking him? Well, I think they're asking him nothing. I think this is a throwaway question. I think this is small talk to try to get into a conversation with Jesus. Notice that they refer to him as Rabbi. They give him this title of honor. Rabbi, oh, when did you come here? Because they want the story. Oh, tell us. It wasn't a miracle, was it? Will you tell us about it? Oh, Rabbi. We see this all the time with people who encounter Jesus, don't we? John 3, Nicodemus does the exact same thing. He comes to Jesus at night and he tries to ingratiate himself with Jesus. And he says, oh, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. He tries to get him on this level playing field. And what is Jesus' response? He goes right for the throat. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He goes right into salvation. You must be born again. So he doesn't even deal with the flattery, with the praise. He doesn't even deal with it. He goes right for the truth. In Mark 10, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, oh, good teacher, good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Even though he thinks he's got it in his back pocket. How does Jesus answer? Does he give him the gospel and say, oh, wow, this is an easy convert. Let's do it. No, he goes, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. He goes right for it. He goes right to the heart. He doesn't deal with lip service. We see this in the Gospels over and over again. He doesn't care about the lip service. He doesn't care about the flattery. He doesn't care about the words that are being said. I care about your heart. What is your heart saying to me? That's what I want to deal with. That's what he's doing. He knows that these people who are coming to him, he knows their heart. He knows this is just foolish curiosity. It's as almost as if he's saying, when did I get here? That's not what you're asking me. That's not what you're asking me. What do they want? What do they want? They want breakfast. They want another miracle. Lord, show us something else. He fed 20, 25,000 people. That was huge. That's a whole coliseum full of people that he just fed. They want the next big thing. Oh, Rabbi, give us more. Isn't that our appetite? We see something amazing. We want the next big thing. We got to go bigger, brighter, louder, more fireworks. We want more. Verse 26, he goes right in for it. He answers them and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me. Not because you saw signs. You're not seeking me because of that, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now it comes out. Now they see what's going on. Jesus says, yeah, you're seeking me, and that's a good thing, but their motives are wrong for seeking him. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs. Now let's talk about this. Here, he's not talking about the people who are chasing signs for the sake of spectacle. Like back in John 2:23, when the text says that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, remember that? And the reason is because they were just chasing the signs. They want the big fireworks. He doesn't entrust himself to those people. But here, I don't think Jesus is talking about those people. He's talking about people who see the signs and they're looking to what the signs mean. They want to know what this means. They're seeking signs because the signs point to Messiah. We see this back in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men are looking for the signs and they actually follow the star and they're going to Bethlehem to see this Messiah born. They want to worship him. These men are seeking signs. That's what they're going for. But the reason they're seeking the signs is because they want to find the Messiah. Their hearts are noble. It's very different. This is not sign seeking. It's Christ seeking. Very, very different. Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you want to discover who I am to become my disciple. He says, you are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. In the Greek, it reads more like, you ate and now you're satisfied. See, they were seeking Jesus because he had fed them and they were coming back for another meal. They're seeking provision. They're seeking security. They're seeking blessing. Mark 6 adds that a lot of these people are also coming to him and they were swarming and they wanted to be healed as well. And the text tells us as many as touched him were being healed. So they were also seeking miracles and healing. But these people specifically, these people were looking to exploit Jesus' power. They were looking to exploit his mercy. They were after the gifts and not the giver. Why were they doing this? Why were they doing this? Because it's in their nature. We know from Scripture that the heart of man is sick and diseased. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. By nature, we are self-seeking, lustful and greedy. The Apostle Paul warns the church about this in Philippians chapter 3. He tells the church, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Turn on the TV and get online, you'll see all of this. People who glory in shame. Our culture is saturated with these fleshly promises, promising the best creature comforts, promising a life of ease, more money, steps to happiness, more pleasure, fulfilling your dreams, materialism to the nth degree. It's all over the place. And when we're not being bombarded by even just that message, there's even ads on the side of the screen trying to get you to buy into this. It's everywhere. Billboards outside, drawing us in. Our culture worships a false god. Do you know what that false god is? It's our own belly. It's our own appetites. It's our own desires. That's what they're marketing to, our belly. We seek what will satisfy our desires. And if we're left to our own devices, Romans 3:11 says that no one seeks after God. Nobody. Well, if no one seeks after God on their own, then how do people come to Christ? How do they come if they're not seeking Him? The answer? He draws them. Look over at John 6:44. This is later in the discourse. We're going to look at all these verses in the coming weeks. But verse 44, he flat out says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." It is God who draws people to himself. It is God who compels a person to step foot in a church for the first time. It is God who compels a person to open a Bible. It's God who drives a person to their knees when they finally realize how much they need Him. And it is God, through the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin and sows the seeds of saving faith. And when the hound of heaven finds a lost sheep out in the wilderness, when he finds them and compels them to come into a church, it is imperative that they encounter the Word of God and the people of God. It is so important. So important. And when they get past their worldly pursuits, when they get past their own flesh, and they encounter the living Word of God, and when they encounter the sanctified people of God, they breathe a sigh of relief. I'm home. This is where I belong. The world's been lying to them the whole time. It lies to us. Before we came to Christ, we were being lied to. We were deceitful and deceiving others, right? But we come into the presence of God through His Word. We come into the presence of other believers and we say, I'm home. I can find rest. I can find help and comfort and strength. I have people who can come alongside and encourage me. It's so important that we are a safe haven for those who are coming to Christ and those who belong to Christ. That is the purpose of the church. But many people here in the text, they're not these people. They're not people who are coming to Christ. These people are false disciples. They talk a really good game, and they even feign curiosity. Oh, Rabbi! They talk it real good. And there are lots of people who say they're Christians who talk a really good game. They know the language. But in the end, they're not interested in the signs. They're not being saved, they're not seeking Jesus, and they have no desire for God because they only desire to satisfy their belly. That's these people here in this text. Thousands of them, all swarming to Jesus. And the temptation for the church is to always betray the truth in order to be popular. The temptation for us is to forsake being biblical in favor of being acceptable. The temptation for us is toward apostasy. Even Jesus said in Mark 13, Satan's method is to try to deceive even the elect, if possible. His goal is to try to deceive all of us into falling away, into embracing worldliness, and saying we need to be like the rest of the world to get them here. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. And yeah, we have to get a little bit dirty when we go out there. We have to endure and encounter a lot. But we are not to tickle itching ears. We're not to compromise the gospel. We're not to embrace worldliness. And as a church, we simply cannot cater to the appetites of worldly people. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." He's not saying that food is unimportant. Felt needs are there. People need things. We need food. We need to pay our bills. We need a car to get places if we're working or if we're traveling to go do things. We have physical, material needs. And Jesus, if you notice, Jesus met all of those needs. Anybody who came to him, Mark 6, he says, any and all who were coming to him were being healed. Jesus didn't turn anybody away. It's interesting because the text in Mark says that people believed that if they just touched his garment, they would be healed. And it says when they touched his garment, they were healed. Is the garment anything special? No, but Jesus was just letting people be healed. He was healing them left and right, feeding thousands of people, restoring people. He met their needs. But here he's saying that the things that pertain to eternal life are vastly more important than the things of this life. Vastly more important. One meal lasts only a few hours. A few hours. A Bible verse can linger in your soul for your whole life. When prisoners get locked away in other countries and they're deprived of everything, when they're in solitary confinement and they're given nothing but like a piece of bread and a little bit of water, they don't have a Bible, but if they're believers, they've stored up verses and scripture in their minds, and it's amazing. I've read testimony where God helps them recall this, and they meditate on scripture in a dark prison cell, and it sustains them for years. I've read about POWs in Vietnam who would just rally together and recite scripture to each other, and it would sustain them through torture. Their physical needs weren't being met, but they were sustained. Where others would fall away and die, they were sustained because of the Word of God. It's astounding. Astounding. Physical needs can only be met for your lifetime. Spiritual needs are for eternity. Jesus is saying, don't work. The Greek word is erga, labor. Don't strive for what perishes. He says, if you're going to devote yourself to any pursuit, devote yourself to pursuing spiritual food. Chase heavenly bread. Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above and not on the earth. Where do we get the food that endures to eternal life? Where do we get it? The Son of Man gives it. In other words, it comes from Jesus. It says here that it comes from the Son of Man. The Son of Man will give it to you. In the wilderness, when Jesus was hungry, Satan tried to tempt him with bread. What was his response? He says, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. And in John 6, Jesus is rebuking the crowd for their materialism, and he exhorts them to chase after things of eternal value. Work for the right things. We're to be chasing eternal spiritual significance. It's fine that the church provides for needs. It's fine that we can give to people and take care of some bills and give them food and all those wonderful things. That's good. Those are the good deeds that Titus, the letter of Titus, is talking about. Devoting ourselves to good works. But church, ultimately, that is not our final mission. And we get sold into thinking that that is what the mission is. It's not. It's for eternal spiritual needs. You can feed somebody food, but if you never lead them to salvation, they're still going to die and they're never going to come to Christ. Jesus always gave a meal and a message. He always gave the message. Everything had spiritual significance. Everything. Do not work for the things that perish. Work for things that are eternal. Lastly, number three, Jesus addresses number three, their misunderstanding of salvation. Their misunderstanding of salvation. Verse 28, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You say, don't work for these perishing things. Fine, what should we work for? Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." They ask him, okay, if we're not to work for perishing things, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? This reveals a flawed belief that they have. See, they thought that if they could find the right formula of performing works, that God would be pleased and he'd grant them eternal life. This is a belief that was shared by the rich young ruler. We just talked about him a few minutes ago. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus corrects this error. He says, this is the work of God. He's playing on this word, erga. This is the work, that you believe in him who he sent. Is Jesus trying to say that we have to work to be saved? Not at all. Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So is Jesus going to contradict what he's teaching the apostles? No. And so we see that Jesus is not preaching a works-based salvation. Rather, he's countering a false belief. What are we to do for God, they're asking. He says, you want to do something? This is what you do. You believe. You believe. You have faith. Way back in verse 27, it says that God has set his seal on Jesus. He set his seal. He has God's stamp of authenticity. He has God's stamp of approval. It all goes through him. And we're going to see that as we're going through John. It all goes back to him. Have faith in Jesus and your faith will not be misplaced. It's an important note here that we must make. This word in the Greek to believe, believe is pistuo. This word that's used here is in the present tense. It's not believed once for all, past tense. Jesus uses this as a continuous action of believing. And it's in a subjunctive mood, which means it's like an entreaty that you would do this, that you would continue to believe. You want to do something for God? Manifest belief for your whole life. True spiritual food comes through the Word of God, and Jesus himself is that Word. You want the true bread of life? He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread." You want to work hard in the faith? Work hard to know the Lord. And let that faith bear fruit. Your faith is not going to exist for your whole lifetime and then just do nothing. James tells us that, right? Faith without works is dead. It means that this faith, once it's moving and active, will do things. That is fruit. That's not labor unto salvation. We have to keep that distinction clear. Later on in this teaching, Jesus tells the crowds, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you." Now, this is a metaphor. This is a symbol for a spiritual reality. And for us this morning, the bread and the juice, they symbolize the body and the blood of the Lord. This body and blood were given up for us on the cross when Jesus died for our sins. And so as often as we can, and we do this on a monthly basis, we come before the Lord and we symbolically eat bread and we drink juice to remind us of His body and His blood. And something I don't say enough, I don't think, but the Bible says that we should examine ourselves before we do this and not do this in an unworthy manner. In other words, do not do this if you're a false disciple. That's a tough thing to ask. It's a tough thing to face. But Jesus is saying here through this, what is your heart doing? There's a verse that says, test yourself to see that you're in the faith. All the Psalms pray out, Lord, search me and know my heart. There's a search for genuineness here. Before we do this ritual, this symbolic thing, this is spiritual for us. Ask, Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. Search me and know me. I don't want to do this just as a symbol. If this is just a ritual, if this is just religion, it's a waste of our time. This manifests something that's happened in us. This manifests a belief that exists now in us. So I'd ask you now, before we take of the Lord's table, to prepare your hearts, confess your sin, test yourself in your heart to make sure, do I really believe that Jesus has died on the cross for my sin? If I do, and I've confessed, I know that God is faithful and just to forgive me. And I know that if I have a love for Him and I love His church, if that love exists, then nothing can take me out of His hand. And we'd be assured by that. Let's pray right now. Lord, as we search our hearts, as we test our thoughts, Lord, help us. We don't want to have any hypocrisy in us. And Lord, the flesh, it creeps in. And yes, we are hypocrites from time to time. But Lord, in this moment now, I just ask that you would help us to be genuine, that our faith is real, and that not just here Sunday morning, but this would bear fruit all week long, all month long, Lord. Help us to draw our strength from you. And Lord, I just ask that this is something that we do to remember the cost of our salvation, that it took you going and sacrificing your body and shedding all of your blood to pay for our sin. And Lord, we'll never have to go to that cross, be nailed to it, and feel the weight of all of our sin on our shoulders. We will never have to experience the wrath of God poured out on us, Lord. We'll never have to live under that guilt and shame. We'll never have to die under it because you've done it for us. So Lord, as we turn to you, help us to be thankful, to remember your grace and your mercy, and that you would well up in us, Lord, a spring of love and compassion and devotion to you, Lord. I ask this now for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.